Would you take your Bibles and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue our study here in this wonderful letter, Hebrews chapter 6, and we come this morning to verses 13 to 20 as our text, and as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God in heaven, this is your word. Would you meet it with your spirit in our hearts? Mold us, make us, change us into the men, women, children that you've called us to be, that you would have us to be. Lord, would you exalt the name of the living Christ, and might we run to him, find our rest therein. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest this day. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite hymns is one that we do often here at Trinity Grace. It's actually, we do it in a way that's a little bit different, tune-wise, as from its original, but it's from Psalm 130. We call it "From Depths of Woe." From depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of supplication is how it begins. But the third verse goes like this. Therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. I wait for it with patience. Well, the author of Hebrews, we've seen over and over again, is presenting Christ as superior. Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels, better than Moses. He's better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than the Old Testament priesthood. And he's urged his readers and he's urged us over and over and over again to not turn away from such a great salvation. He's warned us of the dangers of falling away. And then he also has begun to encourage his readers in the character of God, that this God who has made promises can indeed be trusted. Because that's where their hope is to be found, and it's where our hope is to be found. It's where our encouragement is found, where our peace is found. And he continues to do that very same thing here at the end of chapter 6. A wonderful encouragement in the character of God, in the work of God for his people. Even as the hymn from Psalm 130 says, it turns our eyes to the Lord in whom our trust is found. It reminds us of the work of the Word of God, his promises which uphold our fainting spirit. It directs us to his mercy, which is our fort, or as the author of Hebrews says, is an anchor for our soul, our comfort, and our sweet support. And then it finally encourages us to patience. Patience, to wait on the Lord. And that's something we all need to be encouraged in, isn't it? I mean, there are often specific times when we struggle or we look at the things of the world and we yearn for the day, that day of consummation where all things are made right. There are times when we have to resist being discouraged, resist the temptation to turn to other things, sometimes even resist that temptation, even as believers, to sometimes just throw in the towel. Is it worth it? Do we have to wait? Why can't we just get today what we desire? Sometimes we struggle, even as believers, even as Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes, sometimes we're tempted. We're tempted to think, it's just vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Is it really worth it? So we need encouragement to not shrink back. We need encouragement to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need encouragement to be reminded and to place our hope on the certainty of God's promises. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews does here. He is encouraging us in the promise of God. God's made a promise. He guaranteed it with an oath. And so you, dear brother and sister in Christ, you have an anchor for your soul. Be patient, and you will obtain the promise. But again, we have a hard time waiting, don't we? I mean, we see it with our young ones in our midst, and we are always encouraging them, teaching them to be patient, to learn patience. Well, the author of Hebrews is speaking to us even here as young children, and he's saying to us, have patience. Proverbs 13 and verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. We know what it's like. We know what it's like to have a hope, and yet it keeps on getting pushed out and pushed out and pushed out. And sometimes we get discouraged when we think that hope is so far away, or maybe even that it's never going to be realized, and we become discouraged. Ambrose Bierce, he was an American writer. He often was called Bitter Bierce. The reason why they call him Bitter Bierce was, well, it was the reason why they call him that is reflected in some of his writings. But he actually wrote, he said, patience is a minor form of despair disguised as a virtue. And we could understand that, can't we? I mean, with no hope, with no surety, with nothing really to wait for, indeed it would be despair. But then George MacDonald wrote, and another American writer, also a minister, he wrote this. He said, patience is the principal part of faith. And why is it? Because there is something for which we wait. Our author, he, in Hebrews chapter 11, we'll see him write or read him write, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that aren't seen or not seen. We as Christians, we do wait for something. God has made a promise. And as sure as he has been faithful in the past, as sure as he was faithful to Abraham and still continues to be faithful to that promise to Abraham, and as sure as Abraham, having patiently waited, received the promise, so too, dear brother in Christ, sister in Christ, you too will receive the promise of God. So the encouragement from the author of Hebrews here is simply this: wait for it with patience. Wait for it with patience. That's the encouragement this morning. And he gives us that encouragement in two ways, two simple ways, really. One, he reminds us of that promise. He goes back to Abraham and the promise that he makes to Abraham. And then he shows us how that's fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who is indeed the anchor of our souls. So let's look at those two things. We'll look at the promise of God. We'll look at the anchor of our souls. And the author begins here, and he begins with, for when God made a promise to Abraham. And the emphasis, I think it's important for us to see this, to understand this. I think we do, but it's good to be reminded that the emphasis here actually is on the promise of God. Yes, he uses Abraham as the example, but Abraham's not important simply because of who he was in and of himself. Let's think about Abram or Abraham when he was Abram. Abram was from a family of idolaters. Abram was living in a godless land. He was important because God had placed his favor on him. He wasn't important because he earned it. He wasn't important because he had merited it before God. He didn't do something which made God went, oh, this guy deserves it. I'm going to give my promise to him because Abram's so great. No, that wasn't it at all. God had chosen Abraham to be the one who received the promise because he did so in grace. He did so in grace. He wasn't necessarily worthy of them, but God did it because of his sovereign, gracious choice. And you may wonder, why emphasize that? Emphasize that because think of the importance that that has for our own assurance. If we want to have that assurance of our hope in Christ Jesus, think about it this way. Think about our hope. Had God come to Abraham because Abraham deserved it, might there been a time when God could have then removed those promises because Abraham no longer deserved them? And that would make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, if indeed it was on merit, if he could merit it to receive them, then certainly he could demerit them as well. But that's not what God's grace depends upon. It's not upon our merit. And that's the wonder of grace, isn't it? And that really is where the author has been kind of pushing us and moving us all along. It's not about the merit of Abraham. And therefore, it's not about our merit either. It's about the promises of God. What has God promised? You see, that's what's sure. That's what doesn't change. It's the Word of God. And that should be our encouragement. And we should take a great encouragement from that, even this morning from this text. And the point here is not just that God said it, or not just that God made a promise. This is part of the wonder of this passage, because his word should be enough. His promise should be enough. But he didn't just do that. God, who is a God that cannot lie, but even God, for the benefit of Abraham, condescended to swear, to give an oath of that promise. That's quite remarkable, isn't it, if you think about it? And of course, the text says, it says, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. The author reminds us of how when people take oaths, they, and in his own words, he says, they swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Men swear so as to confirm that which has been said. And indeed, that really shouldn't even be necessary, should it? In the sense that our word ought to be our word. Our yes ought to be yes. Our no ought to be no. James says that plainly. And James got that from the Lord himself at the Sermon on the Mount. Let what you say simply be yes or no. We should, as believers in the Lord Jesus, live with such character that an oath, anything more than a yes or a no, should be unnecessary. When we say something, we ought to be men and women and children of our word. So think of the gravity of this. God himself, who has no reason to offer anything other than a yes or a no, and as we've said, cannot lie, he stoops to offer an oath. Here is the altogether perfectly trustworthy God. And yet he swears an oath. He confirms what he says with an oath. But it's not for his benefit. It's for the receivers of the promise. It's for our benefit. God knows how frail we are. God knows how we struggle with doubt. God knows how we even struggle sometimes to believe. God knows we need to be encouraged. This is the love of a father for his children. He swears an oath for our assurance. He swears an oath so that we can say, surely, surely this is true. Surely this is true. And this is what was promised. Surely I will bless you and multiply you, he says. And of course, this promise, and the author of Hebrews has taken us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. where we hear God say, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that all the way back to Genesis 12, we read a little bit further in Genesis 15, and we see it confirmed there. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But then again, we find it in Genesis chapter 17, where we find the sign and seal of the covenant. And then again, we find it in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was tested. And God repeats that same promise, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So think about Abram for a moment. Abram, this childless man, his barren wife, receiving a promise from God that all the nations will be blessed through him. Then God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of many nations, and yet here he is still childless. I don't know about you, but I wonder what my own heart would have been like had God changed my name. I had all these years and no children, and my name's Abram, and then God changes it from Abram to Abraham, father of many nations. Like, I don't even have one kid, God. Why are you changing my name? I wonder if Abram felt like that at all. Here's a man probably who was in need of encouragement. In fact, Genesis 15 shows us that fact. He says to God in Genesis 15, he says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Here's a man, again, getting up in age. So is his wife. Right now, it looks like his only heir is going to be a servant in his house, not even a son. And yet, he has this promise. This promise that through him all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. It may look bleak. It may look bleak. But God then says to him, he says, no, this one will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then what did he do? He brought him outside there in Genesis 15. Brought him outside. He looked toward heaven. Number the stars, he says, if you're able to do that. And then he says, so shall your offspring be. Well, Abraham still needed some encouragement. And he says to God, oh Lord, how will I know this? How will I know this? I know you said it. That ought to be enough. But he says, how will I know this? And this, of course, is when God has Abraham prepare these animals. I had John read from Genesis 15 this morning for this very purpose, because it forms the background for this text. So God has Abraham prepare all these animals, and he has him cut them in half. And then rather than them both walking through, God causes Abraham to fall asleep, and God walks through these halved animals. And he takes this oath upon himself to do that which he says he will do. What he's actually doing is calling these curses upon himself if either of the parties were to break the covenant. And for us, that may seem strange. I mean, 2023, I get it. But it shouldn't be strange to us if we understand the context of the ancient Near East and the making of covenants. And interestingly, it wasn't even called making covenants. It was called cutting covenants. It's the cutting of the covenant, and this is why. Because this was part of the covenant ceremony. You've heard me say this on several occasions. This is one of my favorite texts in all of the Old Testament, here in Genesis chapter 15, where God does this with Abraham. And so here in the ancient Near East, this would not have been unfamiliar. Well, the practice wouldn't have been unfamiliar, but what God does here really would have been unfamiliar. And so what do you mean by that? Well, in the ancient Near East, what would have taken place is that a king and a vassal, there'd be a covenant made, and the covenant's always made from the king to the vassal. The vassal really usually doesn't get any say in it whatsoever. So what they would do is they'd cut these animals in half, and sometimes the king and the vassal both would walk through these halved animals. And what they're doing is they're saying, if whoever breaks this covenant, be it done unto them, what has been done to these halved animals. In other words, it's a maledictory oath. It's a death be upon us if I break it. So sometimes both of them would walk through. Oftentimes in the ancient Near East, the king wouldn't even walk through. He would just have the vassal walk through, because after all, the king oftentimes the consequences wouldn't even matter to him. He could break it. Because why? Well, because he's the king. So he just had the vassal walk through. And this is what's going to be done to you if you break this covenant. In fact, think of a chessboard. Isn't it interesting? The king can never get killed or captured in a chess game. Why? Because he's king. Kings just don't do that. They just don't do that. But our king did. In fact, our king causes his people to go to sleep while he walks through in the form of the smoking fire pot and the flame, as he walks through himself, calling the curses of the covenant upon himself if either side breaks the covenant. Do you see what he's doing? What the Lord did is called a self-maledictory oath. He calls the curses of the covenant upon himself. He will suffer the consequences of the broken covenant. Now that should, I hope, deepen for us. Most of you have heard that before, but some of you may not have. That should deepen our understanding for the work of Christ on behalf of sinners like us, that he has taken that curse for us. So God confirms this covenant made between them, not because God is untrustworthy, but he does so for Abraham's benefit, so that Abraham might wait upon the Lord. And Abraham did receive that which was promised. He had a son. His name was Isaac, that child of promise. But then God asks the unthinkable, doesn't he? Take Isaac and offer him to me. Offer him to the Lord. What a test of faith that must have been. And how is God going to fulfill his promise to Abraham if this actually takes place? Because this is the heir. Of course, we know that in chapter 22, God provides the ram to be offered in the place of Isaac. God continues to provide for his people. He continues to be faithful to his promise. And it's here again that he repeats that promise. Surely, I will bless you and multiply you. Over and over and over again, God encourages his people. Abraham didn't see all of those who came from him. He didn't see on earth his offspring in the multitudes, but he did see Isaac. And in so doing, God was reminding him of his faithfulness to his promise. And Abraham waited patiently, and he received the promise of God. And in so doing, he learned that what God promises is sure. He could look out at the stars and know that his offspring would be as the stars in heaven. Because a life of patiently trusting the Lord had given him assurances in the promises of God. I wonder if that could be said of us. A life of trusting in the Lord has given us assurances and an assurance in the promise of God. Well, this was an encouragement to Abraham, of course, as we go back to Genesis, but it's actually, the author gives it as an encouragement to his readers and to us. Notice what he says. He says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What's the author doing? He's saying, look at Abraham, look what he received. And he received what was promised, and you too, as you place your trust in the Lord, you too will receive what is promised. And through waiting, Abraham learned assurance in the promise of the Lord. And so you too, that's the call. Trust the Lord. Trust his promises. And when it seems that all might be lost, and as Brandon said with the children earlier, when the waves come and you're tempted to throw in the towel, remember the promises of God. Remember the reward. So don't turn your back on him. That's the encouragement here. It's no different than what we've already been getting here in Hebrews, is it? God has promised, he's sworn by himself, every time we come to the Lord's table, every time we witness and participate in a baptism, we ought to be reminded of his promise. And we ought to be thankful that not only has God given us a promise, but he's also given us that sign and seal of that promise. And every time we come to the Lord's table as an example, it ought to draw us back to the promises we have in him, that this is his covenant. In the blood of the Lord Jesus, he has condescended to us and given us more than just his word, though his word should be enough. But his seal upon that promise. Abraham waited and obtained the promise. And it's interesting here, the word obtained, that word that it says Abraham obtained the promise, it's used in the sense and that the promise was there all along. So in other words, it wasn't just that the promise was given and then grabbed. No, the promise has been there. But it just came to the point where Abraham got it finally. Richard Phillips says it this way. He says, by persevering patiently amidst all sorts of doubts and obstacles with great encouragement from God, Abraham finally got it. And this is what will happen for us if we press on in the faith as God works in ways seen and unseen, expected and unexpected, to bring us to confident assurance and the firm receipt of his certain promise. Wouldn't it be nice if we never doubted? If we never struggled, that if we too had that confident assurance, the firm receipt of his certain promise. Well, so the call is then to press on. Don't fall away. Look to the promises of God as did our father Abraham. But that's, I should say, and that's not all the encouragement that we receive. It's just not that we look to the promise without the promise ever being defined for us. It is indeed, look to Christ. And I think sometimes even in our language as Christians, we need to be careful about that. Sometimes we say to others outside, saying, you need to believe the gospel. Because for us, we understand, I think we should understand what the gospel is, that which Christ has done for us on our behalf. That he lived and that he died on the cross for our sin, and he was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But sometimes what we do is we expect anybody else to know that same language and say, believe the gospel, and we're left with that person going, what do you mean, believe the gospel? We don't just give them those words, but we explain to them what the gospel is. In the same way, it's not just about God's promises, it is about God's promises. But his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. It's about a person. It's about the person of Christ, our forerunner who has gone before us. So hold on to our hope of eternal life, our hope of enjoying God for all eternity, apart from sin and all its consequences, because we have that in Christ Jesus, in the person of Jesus. Our hope is not a vain hope, but it is anchored in the promises of God. It's anchored in Christ. You see, this wasn't just an encouragement for Abraham or for those in the first century, but it's also an encouragement for us today. The promises of God in Christ Jesus are our hope and our anchor. Abraham received the promises from the Lord. And yet even so, even though Abraham received those promises from the Lord, We are part of that fulfillment. Do you understand that? I think we get that right. And you may say, we'll explain that a little bit. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment, well, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of that. In fact, referring to Abraham and his offspring, the Apostle Paul in Galatians reminds us that ultimately speaking, this is about Christ Jesus. Because he says, and to offspring, that is one. So Paul makes it very clear that this promise to Abraham is fulfilled in one offspring, one seed, that seed of the woman who came to destroy the seed of the serpent. So this is what this is all about. The story of the scripture is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. to this offspring. All the nations of the earth, all of these offsprings or seeds are found in one, and that is Jesus. Paul goes on to say, he says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I think it's interesting too that part of the distinction of the way that we preach and teach at Trinity Grace is emphasizing the reality of God's promises, of God's covenants with His people, and then the fulfillment of that in Christ Jesus. And it all kind of culminating in Jesus as the fulfillment of that whole story from Genesis to Revelation, that God has one people and one way of salvation. And it's interesting that even those who might disagree some with the way that we emphasize those things, and even those who say they would disagree that in their application maybe of, say, their ecclesiology or their doctrine of the church or their doctrine of the last things or even in their doctrine of salvation, actually end up proclaiming the same truth that we do in the simple ways. In simple ways. And what I mean by that is simply this. You've heard me say it before, but in hopes that maybe this will help us to understand what we're saying in that is this. Most of us, if we grew up within the life of the church, and it really doesn't matter what tradition, most of us, if we grew up within the life of the church, we remember singing that song that I've mentioned on several occasions. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You got it. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Doodly-doo. Y'all remember that one, right? We do. Most of us have sang that. You know what it's proclaiming? It's proclaiming this very truth. Is that in Christ Jesus, we are brothers and sisters. In Christ Jesus, we are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. That's really good theology in a really simple, silly song. The promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That's what it's proclaiming. So as God pointed out the starry host, telling Abraham that this would be the number of his offspring, he was actually pointing to us, the church, to all those who are Christ, Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free. All those who are in Christ Jesus. We are heirs according to promise. And even as Abraham was encouraged by the promise of God that through him the nations would be blessed, we are encouraged by the promise of God that through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise of God, we are blessed. We are blessed. Again, the author's pointing us to Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's back again to the subject of Melchizedek. He's brought that up several times. And every time I bring it up, I say, we'll get to that. I'm going to say the same thing this morning. We will get to that next week. We really will. We'll get to spend time with that next week particularly. But here, what we have is a glimpse of our great high priest as our forerunner, as the one who has gone before us to that inner place behind the curtain, into the very presence of God Himself and into the presence of the one who has made those promises. How can we be so sure of the promises of God? How can we be so sure that we will live forever in the glorious presence of God, our Savior? Because Christ has gone before us. That's how we can know. When we want to talk about the importance of the work of Christ, we often, and well, we should emphasize the death of Christ. But brothers and sisters, we must also emphasize the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ, because our hope is found in all of that reality. In all of that reality. Because Christ is our forerunner. He's our great high priest. He's the one that stood in our stead on the cross, the one who stands in our stead, the one who intercedes on our behalf. Our advocate, our Savior, has gone before us into the presence of God Almighty. That's our encouragement, our assurance. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham has come and entered into the heavenlies already. And his work was accepted, it was complete, and it's perfect before God. Jesus now enjoys what we someday will enjoy. And we wait for that. We wait for that. We patiently wait for that. And so again, the call here is don't turn away. Don't turn away from the faith. The reward is worth the wait. Exercise patience. Perseverance, that's the call here. And you know, I think sometimes we struggle too, and we go, this is some really deep theology, this is wonderful, but what does it really matter? It matters everything. And some will even say, you know what, we shouldn't think so much about that which is to come, because thinking of that which is to come really doesn't make a difference about how we live today. Oh, yes, it does. It makes all the difference in the world of how we live today. I can talk to you and you can talk to me until we're blue in the face of telling me what I should be doing. And guess what? Both of us probably already know what we should be doing. We probably already know that. But when we look to that which is to come, what we have in Christ Jesus, what he's already done for us and what he has for us, it ought to greatly impact the way that we live today. We can say no to the things of the flesh today because we have all things in Christ. We can love and serve others. We can give to others, even of ourselves, because we already have all things in Christ Jesus. You can even die to yourself because you have all things in Christ Jesus. You can respond in humility, and rather than in your own pride, because you already have all things in Christ Jesus. You can respond in gentleness rather than in anger, because you have all things in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be angry at the state of the world in which we live, because you have all things in Jesus. You don't have to be angry as if this world is all there is. And if it doesn't work out here, and it doesn't look great here, then oh gosh, we're going to be miserable. Because you have a home already in Christ Jesus. You don't have to despair when the world doesn't look the way you want the world to look. Because this isn't all there is. This world still suffers under the consequences of the fall. This world groans for that day of redemption, for the consummation of all things, even as we do. Those are found in Christ Jesus. And the word picture that the author uses here is wonderful. And he uses nautical language or seafaring language. I'll put it that way. The steadfast anchor of our soul, he says. When we think of anchors, we think of them as being thrown into the deep, down through the waters to the depths of the ocean where no eye has seen, and from there they moor and they anchor that ship safe and secure. And indeed, that's proper to think of it that way. But our anchor is not thrown into the depths, but instead, it's anchored in heaven. And it's not thrown by us. It's not even dropped by us. But our anchor is actually taken by our forerunner. That's another nautical word there. Into heaven. And it's planted there for us. Our anchor goes up. It does not go down. This is such a wonderful, encouraging picture that's given to us here. Used to, when ships would come into the harbor and they couldn't cross the sandbar because of the tides, then they would release their anchor. But they wouldn't release their anchor to the bottom where it would sit, and they would be moored out beyond the sandbar. No, what they would do is they would release their anchor into another smaller craft that then would take that anchor for them over the sandbar into the harbor, and then they would drop it there. And interestingly, that other smaller little craft was the forerunner. Same language that's used here. And that anchor would be placed across the tide bar, the sandbar. So why? Well, that way when the tide came in or out, the wind or storms blew, that ship would be anchored not out in the deep, but the ship would already be anchored in the harbor. So then when the tide did come up, then the ship would just simply pull itself across the sandbar safely into the harbor. So it is with Christ. And just think of this picture. He has carried our anchor into the heavens through the veil, and he has dropped it there. Brothers and sisters, that's your home. That's your reality. Because that's where your anchor is. And Jesus has taken it there for you. What a blessing. Now, it may not be time for us to go yet. Some of us think, okay, I'm ready. Pull me in. And yet, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But our anchor is already there, delivered by Jesus himself. So when the tides come, we cross that sandbar and we enter there where Christ already is. Christ is our hope. He is our surety. He is the anchor of our soul. And because that is Christ, our hope is sure. And you, be encouraged. Continue steadfastly. Persevere in the faith. And wait patiently, for the wait is certainly worth it. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, thank you for this wonderful text of Scripture. Would you have your way with us in our hearts and do with it what you will? May it take root. And not just this morning, but even throughout the week, would it work its way in and find rich soil there to be planted. Encourage our hearts, we pray. And even now as we come here to the Lord's table, may we be reminded of your grace and your mercy that we now get to, not only having been reminded by your word, but we ourselves are reminded by this oath, by this seal that you have placed upon your promise. Lord, may that move us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.